Here we go. Let's turn our Bibles now to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3 this morning. 2 Peter, chapter number 3. Let's see. Second Peter, chapter number 3. When I was a small boy, I was fascinated with rockets and space travel. It was the mid-70s, time of the moon missions, when interest in space exploration was high. And living in the Orlando, Florida area at that time, it just so happened that we were not too far away from Cape Canaveral, where those huge Saturn V rockets were being launched. Now, in case you're too young to remember the Saturn V rocket, let me just explain. These were the largest rockets ever flown. They were over 36 stories tall. They were used to carry men to the moon. And one time, I actually had the chance to go to Cape Canaveral, to Kennedy Space Center there, and to see the size of these rockets firsthand. We toured the giant vertical assembly building, or VAB as they call it, where the rockets were assembled. And then we saw the massive crawler platform that transported those rockets in an upright position to the launch pad, just creeping along at a very slow pace. And then we went inside the reinforced control center, which was like a bomb-hardened bunker that was built to withstand the massive force of the blast-off of this rocket. And so as a boy, needless to say, I was very impressed. Just in case you didn't know this, the engines of the Saturn V Stage 1 were the largest engines ever built. The five F1 engines in that first stage generated 7.5 million pounds of thrust, and they carried the rocket to a height of 42 miles and a speed of 6,164 miles per hour in just 2.5 minutes. They consumed nearly 2,000 tons of fuel. That's not very good gas mileage. These rockets burned a mixture of kerosene and liquid oxygen, liquid-fueled rockets, and as the countdown neared zero, the engines would ignite, expelling fire and gases in a controlled explosion of incredible power that could be seen for many miles away. I remember watching some launches on TV and then also seeing them from my front yard in Florida. When the countdown in the corner of the TV screen would reach zero, then the rocket would begin to rise slowly off the pad and the supports would start to fall away and the announcer would say, "Lift off, we have a lift off." And then me and my brother, we would run outside to where we could see the flame of the engine of that rocket shooting high into the sky. It was many miles away, but even from where we live near Orlando, we could see that rocket going up into the sky. It was truly an awesome sight. But you know what? As powerful as the ignition of a rocket can be, the passage that we're going to look at this morning in the Bible tells us that there is coming an explosion that will make the power of a Saturn V rocket seem truly infinitesimal. This explosion is drawing near. In fact, it is right around the corner. And as a matter of fact, it is actually running on a countdown, just like the launch of a rocket headed towards liftoff. And although we do not know where the countdown is at this moment, it could well be approaching zero. As far as God reckons time, from His perspective, folks, we may very well be living at that part of the countdown where it would be T minus one, just 1 second before liftoff. And so we had better get ready because our liftoff, and I'm talking right now about the rapture, our liftoff could occur at any moment. And so our text this morning is going to be 2 Peter chapter number 3. And I would like to read the entire chapter. Please follow along in your Bible as I read. Actually, I'm going to read through verse number 13. We're going to read through verse 13 this morning. The Apostle Peter writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He says there, just let me pause and explain what's going on. He says that in the last days there are going to be a multiplication of scoffers or mockers, and they're going to be making fun of the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. And they're going to say, where is that promise of his coming? I mean, it's been so long and still he hasn't come. Surely you don't believe that Jesus is actually returning to this earth. Surely you don't believe that Jesus Christ will come again. Verse 5, he says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He says they are willingly ignorant of a few key facts, such as the creation of this world and a global flood. They don't want to believe in those things. They refuse to believe in those things. Instead, they believe in uniformitarian evolution. Everything continues just as it did at the beginning. There's been no big changes. It's all just been one seamless process of evolution. And they reject the biblical teachings of creation, the flood. And with that, then, they also reject the biblical teaching of Christ's second coming. But now let's look at verse number 7. But the heaven and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that we have this morning to examine these verses of Scripture in your Word. Such timely exhortation for us today in the Word of God. And I pray that as we really zoom in here on what you have to say for us to us today from your Word, that we pay careful attention, and that you would help each one of us to make the practical applications in our lives that need to be made, that our lives would be changed, that they would be different as a result of the truth that we have learned from your Word today. Help us not just to hear it, but help us to be doers of it. Help us, I pray, to really hear what your Holy Spirit would have to say to us today from the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Over these next couple of weeks from this particular passage of Scripture, folks, I want us to take a look at this chapter together. We're going to look at three main ideas in the chapter. First of all, we're going to talk about the fate of the universe. Secondly, the focus of our lives. And then third, the finding of the believer. But we're not going to get to all of that today. And so what I would like us to look at today is, first of all, the fate of the universe, which is described in this chapter as an explosion of cosmic proportions. How is the universe going to come to an end? Folks, the Bible tells us right here in this chapter, it's going to come to an end in an explosion of cosmic proportions. cosmic proportions, and that explosion that I am talking about is described in detail in verses 7 through 11 of the chapter. So those are the verses we're going to focus in on for this morning, so that we can consider four important truths about this particular event. First of all, let's take a look at the name of the event there in verse number 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So the name of the event that we are talking about today, the end of this universe, the explosion of cosmic proportions, it's called the Day of the Lord. Now, in Old Testament prophecy and in other New Testament passages of Scripture, the Day of the Lord is described as the dreadful day of God's judgment upon sinners. And it does not take place within a single day, within a single 24-hour period of time. Please understand that. Very important truth. As a matter of fact, the Day of the Lord that is described here in verse 10 refers to, and it takes in, the entire calendar of end time events, beginning with the rapture, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth for His children, for His people, which is the beginning point in the next event on God's prophetic timetable. That's really the event that will then usher in the Day of the Lord, which includes all the events that follow the rapture, including the judgments of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, and then finally it culminates with the Day of Judgment at the Great White Throne. We see that judgment described in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, verses 11 and 12. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to all their works." And folks, that judgment that we just read about there in Revelation chapter number 20 is the same judgment that is described in verse 7 of our text. Would you look back at verse number 7, where it talks about a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That word perdition refers to eternal destruction. It is talking about final and irretrievable loss of the person in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But here in Revelation, folks, this passage that I have here on the screen for you, we see that immediately before this judgment takes place, the present earth and heavens, this entire present cosmos will be done away with. It's going to flee away before the face of the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon the great white throne. It says there will be no more place found for them. That means that they're going to be gone, completely done away with. We're not told there how that will be done. But here in our text in Peter, we are told how it will be done. As Peter here paints a very vivid picture for us of the day of the Lord as a day of judgment and also a day of fire. And it is a day of fire, not just for unsaved people who will be cast tragically into a lake of fire, but it will also be a day of fire for this old earth and these old heavens that will be consumed by fire on that day. And so the name of the event is the Day of the Lord, and specifically that culminating part of the Day of the Lord that's going to take place, the day of the great white throne judgment, when the present earth and heavens will be done away with. Secondly, I also want us to consider the timing of the event. The name of the event is the Day of the Lord, and the timing of the event, I want you to see three things about the timing of the event. First of all, it is coming surely. Take another look at verse 7. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word," that is the word of God, the promise, the reliable promises of God, "that the heavens and earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire." All right, so kept in store there means that they are being treasured up, and then the word reserved means that they are being guarded by God. And so, in other words, God has reserved the present universe for this particular fate. It's not going to experience any other fate. It's not going to be destroyed by the human race or anything like that. God is reserving it for this particular date. He has a plan. He has a timetable, and the day of destruction will occur in His time. But in the meantime, He's keeping the heavens and the earth by the word of His power until that day comes. Folks, just as the launch of a Saturn V rocket or any other kind of rocket for that matter is a highly orchestrated event that takes place according to a detailed timetable and a countdown, the Lord's return at the rapture, and then all those following events are also being very carefully timed and orchestrated by God. He has the whole thing under control. The day of the Lord and this explosion of cosmic proportions is coming surely, because God says so, because He said it in His Word. But then secondly, I also want you to see that it is coming soon. It's coming surely, but it's also coming soon. Look again at verse number 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Folks, these verses explain to us why God has not yet made an end of this sin-cursed universe and all of the evil and the bad things that it contains. And it's not because He is slack. It's not because God is slow, or He is hesitating, or He is indecisive, or He is running behind schedule. It's not because of any of those things. The very simple reason is because God is giving people a chance to be saved. You know, sometimes people ask me, you know, if God is good and loving, and He is good and loving, but they'll ask me, if God is good and loving, then why does He allow evil to exist, the problem of evil? That's a very good question. You need to understand, first of all, that evil was not a part of God's original creation. This present earth and heaven was created perfect, and it was perfectly good in God's sight. It was marred by the sin of the human race. And so, why does God allow evil to continue? Folks, the answer is, in order for God to eliminate evil, He would have to eliminate this whole world. And one day He is going to do that. He has a plan for that. But folks, the evil is not just something that's out there. The evil is in the hearts of people. In order for God to eliminate evil in this universe, He would have to destroy the world. But right now, He is being, as it says here, long-suffering. It means He's being patient with people. He's putting up with the wickedness of the human race for just a short period of time, according to God's timetable, to allow undeserving sinners like us, people like us, to repent of our sins and to come to Christ. First of all, let me just say, God proved His love for us already by giving His Son to make our salvation possible. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His only begotten Son. And there upon that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became intimately acquainted with all the wickedness, all the filth, all the sin in this world. It was all heaped upon Him. He was made sin for us. He also suffered horrible pain. He was tormented. He shed His blood. He experienced wicked treatment by the hands of evil people. God's own Son entered into this world, and He bore the evil of this world upon Himself, paying the price in full so that we could be saved. So God has already made His love apparently known. He is a loving God, and He is good, and He is so loving and good that He gave us His Son. But let me also tell you that God is also showing His love today by giving people a chance to repent of their sins and to receive Jesus Christ. So I need to ask you, my friend, have you ever come to repentance? Because that's really what this verse is talking about here. It says that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you included in the all? Have you ever come to repentance? I'm asking you the personal application. Have you ever taken advantage of the opportunity of God's mercies to be saved? Because the good news is right now you can do that. You can be saved. You can escape the judgment and perdition of ungodly people that we just read about here a moment ago. That terrible day of judgment, the great white throne, where those who are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. You can escape that. You can be made ready to live forever in the new heaven and earth that God is going to create after He does away with this present creation. But you need to be saved. And the Bible says that right now is the day of salvation. Right now, God's giving people an opportunity. There's a window of opportunity open from God for people to come to repentance and receive Christ. But you know what? Although God is long-suffering and He is waiting and He is knocking at people's hearts' doors, God, my friend, if you've never yet received Christ as your Savior, He loves you. He's knocking at your heart's door. He wants to save you, but you need to let Him in. You need to accept Christ personally by faith, receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. He is waiting for you, but that window of opportunity will not remain open forever, because although it may seem like the timing is delayed, although it may seem like it's taking forever for Jesus Christ to return, as a matter of fact, the coming of the Lord is determined and sure, and this day of final judgment is also coming soon. As far as God is concerned, as we just read there a moment ago in verse 8, all of the 6,000 years of human history since creation is just like 6 days on His calendar. It's just a drop in the bucket of time as far as God is concerned. It's only been 2 days as far as God is concerned since Jesus Christ died on the cross. Things are moving forward very rapidly according to God's timetable, so we do not want to be deceived by the delay. God's timetable isn't like ours, and so we don't want to be like those who say, where is the promise of His coming? We don't want to start doubting. We don't want to start mocking and scoffing, because the day of the Lord is coming surely, and it is coming soon. And then third, I also want you to see it's coming suddenly. As it says there in verse 10, look at it again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means it's coming unexpectedly, and it's going to catch people by surprise and unprepared. Many years ago, a thief tried to break into our apartment. My wife and I, we had rented a little apartment there in Savannah, Georgia, first ministry that we were involved in, first apartment we ever rented, and we rented this apartment. A thief tried to break in one night when we weren't home. He wasn't able to get into our apartment. He went next door, started going in the window of that apartment. The guy inside shot him and killed him. It was a very sobering event. You know what? If a thief is in your house in the middle of the night, that's a very sobering event. That's not the kind of surprise that you want to be taken unawares by. And what we're talking about here in this passage is very sobering as well. And there is an urgency in Peter's tone of voice. In the way he's writing here, he wants us to understand that this great and terrible day of the Lord will come sooner rather than later, and it will be unexpected. Evolutionists like to talk about the fate of our solar system as being eons in the future. You know, they talk about the heat death of the sun. You know, well, when the sun runs out of fuel, then you know, the universe will come to an end, or the solar system will come to an end. And You know, they talk about how we need to get global warming under control so we can make sure and ensure human survival on planet Earth for thousands of years to come. Sometimes they talk about how we might need to leave Earth and resettle on another planet so we can preserve the human race into the future millennia and so forth. But folks, our fate is not under our control. We are not controlling the destiny of this planet or this solar system. And you know what? We are not running the countdown either. The Bible is very clear that the end of this universe will not occur in some far-off time, millions or billions of years from now. It will be soon. That's what God wants us to understand, that Christ could return. As a matter of fact, He could come today. And when He comes, He is going to kick off that entire sequence of end-time events that is going to culminate in this final day of this cosmic explosion of such great proportions. So it will be soon. It's coming suddenly and surely. But now let's go on number 3. And let's read about the description of this event in verse number 10. Look again at verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. A great noise there. There's some very descriptive words in that verse. A great noise refers to a loud rushing sound, like the sound of an explosion. A fervent heat is a burning. It's a fire. Okay, that's the idea there. A very hot, raging inferno of heat. And the word elements is talking about the basic or component parts of creation. The word elements there is talking about basic building blocks. And today, we know that all matter is constructed from basic building blocks known as atoms. And these atoms then form the different elements on your periodic table of elements, if you've studied that in school. But Peter here says in this passage that these elements are going to melt. In other words, folks, all matter will disintegrate. How is that going to happen? Well, first of all, we have to understand that God is not only the creator of all things, but He is also the sustainer of all things, as it says in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist means to hold together. And so God is holding or binding His creation together at this very moment by His sustaining power. That's why you are alive at this moment, my friend. That's why existence on planet Earth is possible at this moment. That's why this present creation continues at this moment, because God is not some kind of a God who created everything and then walked away from it because He didn't care. He is a God who created, but He remains actively involved in His creation as the sustainer of all things. As we just read a moment ago, God is keeping this present universe by His word, and He is preserving it for this special fate that we are reading about here this morning in this passage of Scripture. God is presently holding the creation in His hand. He is keeping it safe by His power. But if at any time God removed His sustaining power, the creation would cease to exist. That atomic glue, as they call it, that bind the protons and neutrons together in the nucleus of an atom, it would cease to glue anymore. And the nuclei of atoms would break apart, and the elements would fly apart in an atomic holocaust of unbelievable magnitude. So that's what's going to happen. As the Bible describes here in this passage, on this terrible day, God is going to remove His sustaining power, resulting in universal nuclear meltdown. That's how the earth and heaven will flee away before the face of Him who sits upon the great white throne. They're going to go up in smoke. Finally this morning, let's read about the results of the event there in verse number 11. Look at verse 11. Whoops, here it is. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. All these things shall be dissolved. That is the complete destruction of the present universe. That's the result. These things, in the context of the passage, is talking about the elements and the earth and the heavens and everything in them. So that's everything that you see around you, my friend. The trees, the rocks, the grass, the dirt, the flowers, your garden, skyscrapers, parking lots, parking garages, mountains, the stars, the moon, the sun, this auditorium, our new building addition out back, the pew that you're sitting in at this moment, your house, your gun collection, your fine china, your baseball cards, your model railroad, whatever your hobby or your collection may be, you name it, it is going to be, as this verse says, dissolved. That word dissolved means it's going to be loosened. It's going to be unbound, untied, broken up. It's probably there talking again about this atomic disintegration. It's just going to be gone. Have you ever thrown a styrofoam cup into a bonfire? You know kind of what I'm talking about? You throw that cup into that bonfire and it just is amazing. It melts away into nothing in just a few seconds. It totally vaporizes. I mean, it just disappears. And in the same way, the Bible says that everything in this present universe, even the most solid things that you can possibly imagine, are going to be gone. Everything. And that includes everything that we labor to accomplish in this material realm. Would you notice again, it says in verse number 10, notice it's not just the earth that's going to disappear, but look at the last part of the verse. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. So all the works and labors and accomplishments and achievements and monuments of the human race will be gone, including your perfectly waxed and detailed car or boat. Yeah. Or those crafts that you work so hard on. Or that lawn that you spend so much time manicuring to make it look just so. It's going to be gone. All the blood and the sweat and the tears that you invested to make yourself or your company a financial success, that company is going to be gone. Those resources are going to be gone. And so as we look around this world for something, anything that will survive the cosmic bonfire. Is there anything, folks? We can come up with only two things that will survive. And they are, number one, the Word of God. And number two, the eternal souls of people. Those are the only two things that are going to come out on the other side of this day of meltdown. And so whatever we're doing on this earth, we better make sure that our work in this world is centered on these two things if we want our work to last. And yes, I understand, we will have to spend time on the mundane cares and tasks of this life, such as working to provide for our families. But we need to make sure that whatever we do, we're doing it with the eternal in view so that it will count in eternity, so that it can be eternally profitable. For example, the work that is done to raise children will be lasting and it will be profitable if you raise those children to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, work done to create a name, position, wealth, or a retirement for you is essentially vanity. I mean, just think about it. All your stuff is going to go up in smoke. I thought about doing an object lesson on that today and burning up a little round ball of some substance here in the church. I thought better of it, that I might set the church on fire or something like that. But it's going to go up in smoke. It's going to flee away. And there'll be no more place found for them. And therefore, folks, material things should not receive the primary focus of our attention in our lives on earth. You know what the shortest lasting, one of the shortest lasting things of all is on this earth? Your life. The Bible says our lives are but a vapor. Here one moment and gone the next. I mean, the truth is, if the Lord Jesus tarries his coming, you will leave this world long before most of your material possessions do. And you can't take them with you. And so let me ask you, what are the goals of your life? Over the years, as a Christian school principal and talking with teenagers over the years, I like to ask kids, you know, what are the goals of your life? Where do you want to be in 5 years, 10 years? What are you setting your sights on? What are you aiming for with the life that God has given to you? So what are the goals of your life? Is it to make a lot of money? Have a lot of stuff? Be somebody, live the dream, whatever that dream may be. You know, I'm going to show you what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 23. It says in verses 4 and 5, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Don't make riches the goal of your life, because that is human wisdom. That's not the way God thinks. Why shouldn't you labor, work to be rich? Make that your goal. Because verse 5 says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Here today, gone tomorrow. They're temporary, transient, and therefore they are not worth making into the goal of your existence. As the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, that may be the shortest sermon in the Bible. One of the shortest sermons ever preached. Some of you would like me to preach a message that short. 6 words, you know. All is vanity. Close your Bible. Let's pray. But you know what? That's a very short sermon, but it's a very important sermon, and it carries a very important message. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on this earth besides the Lord Jesus Christ, said that everything under the sun was empty. That's what the word vanity means. It's empty and pointless. He said in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And the reason is because, first of all, they do not last. Things of this earth do not last. And secondly, no material things under the sun can ever satisfy ultimately the longings of the human heart. And so I'd like you to think about how you spent your time and your money and your efforts this past week. Or take it back this past month, or even this past year. Go back as far as you want to go. Think about how you spent your time, money, and effort. Did you invest in anything that will count for eternity? Will your efforts pay any dividends in the bank of heaven? I didn't ask about any earthly banks, because they're not going to last. They're going up in smoke with everything else. What about the bank of heaven? Where are you primarily invested? Is your portfolio out of balance, my friend? Are you making wise, eternal investments, or are you squandering most of your resources upon yourself? When you see the universe going up in smoke, will you feel poor? I think about the universe going up in smoke. I think about Lot's wife leaving Sodom as it went up in smoke, destroyed by the fiery judgment of God, as a picture of what God is going to do in fiery judgment one day. And so, as you know the story, that when the fire rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife looked back. Why did she look back? Because everything that she had, including her heart, was back there in Sodom. And of course, she died. Probably wasn't a righteous person. But Lot, on the other hand, was righteous. He was a saved man. We know that because the Bible tells us. And yet he also left Sodom poor. Now, when he came to that area, he wasn't poor. He was a wealthy man. But because of a series of bad decisions that he made to love this world and to live for the things of this world, and to bring his family into close proximity with worldly people, a series of decisions to get more and more in love with the things of the world and the easy life there in Sodom, that comfortable lifestyle there by the sea, and all of that, because of those decisions that he made, he lost everything that he had except for two wicked daughters. So may it not be for any of us that we would be snatched out of the fire of the day of the Lord, so to speak, rescued from that explosion of cosmic proportions, brought out of all of that, only to enter into eternity empty-handed because we were poorly invested. The songwriter said, "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. To his will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go?" This morning, next week, we're going to go on in this passage, and we're going to take a look at how we as believers should be living in the light of these truths that we have studied today about the coming day of the Lord. But for this morning, I want to ask you, evaluate your investments. What are you living for? Temporal things, material riches that will not endure. If you want to be rich in eternity, live wholeheartedly for Christ. Think about it. That's how to be rich. Live all for Jesus, as we sang in the song service this morning. Live as He is truly Lord of all in your life. Live out of your wholehearted love for God with all your love, all your soul, mind, heart, and strength, all of those things united in your love for Christ, leading you to live wholeheartedly for Christ. That's how to be rich in eternity. give sacrificially, steward wisely, serve faithfully, strive temperately, witness boldly, stand firmly, suffer patiently, pray fervently, love demonstrably, and work heartily. Those are some of the ways the Bible tells us that we can lay up treasures in heaven and be rich toward God. Somebody has said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But I wonder this morning, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And are you living like you believe it? Folks, let's not waste our lives on vanity. But rather, let's invest them for eternity. Please bow your heads. In just a moment, I would like to have prayer with you. But before I pray, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you a couple of important questions. The invitation song this morning is going to be number 636, 636. Have I done my best for Jesus? But as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, first of all, a question for any that might be here today unsaved. And the question is, my friend, have you ever come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? See, as we learned this morning, that God is long-suffering, okay? And He is giving people a chance to be saved. But have you been saved?